We're going to open our Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. As a church family, we've been in a sermon series going through this letter. So we're just on to the next section, which will be chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So if you're getting your Bibles out, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, with Paula Nolan reading our scripture for us.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
That is God's word. Let's thank him for it. Oh God, I pray that you will meet up with us now. Give us ears to hear not my words, but yours. Use this time to have us to grow into maturity and cause us to not only hear, but to believe, and in believing to live for you. Please bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts as we look to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so even if you're not into sports, you might catch things every now and then as they're on social media, as they're spread through the internet. Post-game press conferences sometimes are the opportunity for these. Being in Philadelphia, we had one back in 2002 that still has legs when Allen Iverson was asked about his effort and commitment to practice, and he had to wonder, we're talking about practice, right? We're not talking about the game, not the game, but practice. But same year, not Allen Iverson, different sport, football, Herm Edwards. He said a few of these, but he had a press conference after a loss to the Colts. He was, and as he was doing the, as he was also having questions about effort for his team, he went on a little bit of a rant that then spread around the internet. So he like leaned forward to the people asking the questions, like he was going to let them in on a secret. And he says, like, the wonderful thing about sports is that you play to win the game. You play to win the game. Even if you have no wins, even if you're a bad team, you play to win the game. If you decide you don't want to play to win the game, you retire, you get out. With sports, you play to win the game. And I mentioned Herm Edwards because what he said back in 2002 actually lines up pretty well with some of what Paul has to say in the passage that we just read. I do have to apologize to Eric over here, Pastor Eric. Robin told me to avoid any sports illustrations today because Eric doesn't track with them. And I thought about it, and I tried to think about the sermon and no sports illustrations, and I couldn't do it because Paul is doing it. Paul is using all of the sports illustrations. There's three of them in four verses. Paul's the one that does it, so I apologize. They're going to keep coming. But Paul is, he's writing to a particular group. He's writing through the Spirit, by God, to all of us. But he's writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians would have known about sports. They would have been an avid fan base. They would have been a people who knew all about sports. It was a location of one of the biggest sporting events in the Roman world. So the biggest was the games that took place by Mount Olympus. Those games, the Olympics, were the big ones, but a runner-up would have been the games that took place about every 2 years on the Isthmus of Corinth, known as the Isthmian Games. And since Corinth was the location of these games, they would be people who were training, who were getting ready, there'd be all the celebration, the actual competition, all of it taking place in Corinth. And they would have been in on it, they would have known this, they were a sports town. And because Paul knew this, he uses a race as an illustration in this passage. And Paul's point, and what we're going to look at today, is that God has us in a race. We need to run in that race with purpose and discipline, and we need to remember that God will bring us safely home. So our big idea today is that we need to run this race with self-control as we trust in God to carry us home. So Paul begins this passage by asking a question of if they even realize they're in a race, and that racers, people in races, ought to be acting in certain ways. Have you ever had the experience, this happens more in childhood, maybe it happens to you if you're an adult, but have you ever had the experience of walking with someone, and then suddenly they say, I'll race you to the whatever it is, corner, some milestone, and two things happen, actually. They do two things simultaneously. First, they say this, and second, they're running as they say it, so they're getting a head start. And your reaction is two things at the same time. You start saying, no fair, because they're cheating. And then you also start running because you're faster than them and you're going to overtake them and beat them to whatever it is they said, I'll race you to the whatever. It's almost like we have an instinct in us. Once we hear, I'll race you to the, and the person starts running, it's like as soon as like the millisecond we realize we're in a race, it's like our body starts reacting and we start going. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, this passage is part of a larger passage from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul is talking about food. He's talking about food and idols particularly. In chapter 8, he talks about considering our brothers and their consciences and putting them ahead of ourselves when it comes to these disputes, these disputable things. Chapter 9, he talks about thinking about unbelievers and the sake of the gospel and not setting up barriers to the sake of the gospel. And as we come to this passage, he begins almost like he's like, okay, think of a race. When you realize you're in a race, it's like you have instincts, and you're like, I gotta be doing this, and I gotta do it now. We just talked about some important things. Don't you realize you're in a race, and you ought to have an instinct to go and do these things? Not disputing, that might be what was going on, but you should be realizing you're in a race, the race is on, and you should be acting in certain ways. So he uses this analogy of a race. But he's not giving them advice about running in a foot race, how to be the best, how to train for a foot race. He's using it as an illustration. It's an analogy he's using. And what he's really talking about is living the Christian life. Running a race is an analogy that's used in the New Testament for the Christian life. Just a sampling of a few places. Hebrews 12 begins by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Paul alludes to a race and a prize in Philippians 3 when he writes, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, at the end of his life, writes to Timothy and says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We see in the New Testament there this analogy to a race for the Christian life. And usually in that analogy, there's also reference to a prize, a crown, a goal. We're going to come back to the prize, but for now, let's consider that we, all of us Christians, are in a race. And the first thing when we think about a race we should consider is that a race has a course. If you've been in a race, I used to run track and field. I ran in races. There was lanes. We would run in an oval, basically, a 400-meter oval, and we would follow the course. If you haven't been in like a organized race like that, you've played video games like Mario Kart, then you know that there are courses. There might be creative ways you can get through the course, but if you're going to get to the end, if you're going to win, you have to make forward progress. You can't go backwards. You have to try to follow the course. And this is true of the Christian life as well. There is a course, and there's a direction we ought to be heading. The theme verse for VBS this year that the kids memorized was from Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son. It's a fabulous verse. It tells us that God has rescued us. He has delivered us from terrible place, the domain of darkness. It just sounds bad. God saves us from that, and he transfers us. Like, he moves us. We go to a different place, and that's the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of Jesus. We're moved from one place to another. The Bible talks about us being born again, being regenerated, having one life, and then having newness of life. And that life is to be lived differently. The way we act in that new place, the kingdom of Jesus, is going to be different, which begs the question, if we're now in a new place, we've been transferred from one place where we did things one way to a new place, how should we be now living? When I was working at a summer camp, we would do different arts and crafts with the kids. One of them was a wordless gospel bracelet. These were just beads, no words, and you would work together and you'd make a bracelet. I see some nodding heads, so some of you have done this before. And as you're putting the different colors in the bracelet, there's an order that these colors go in, and each color helps you to explain or talk about one aspect of the gospel. So I don't think this image has purple, but if you had purple, purple's rare in bead land. If you had purple, you start with purple. It signifies God is king. He is good. He has created all things. And the next bead is black. It signifies sin and that God's world has been corrupted with sin. In fact, each one of us sins and as such are rebels against our good king and God. Red signifies Jesus died for our sins. He died a sacrificial death so that anyone who believes in him would not die but have everlasting life. White signifies salvation. When we are born again and our sins are washed away, though they were like scarlet, we are made white as snow. Blue is for baptism and following Jesus. Jesus' call is to follow him, and the first step of following Jesus in obedience is baptism. Green, this is the one I want to emphasize. We're doing this for a reason. Green is for growth and the Christian life. Where we start is not where we end up. It's where we start. It's as if we are infant Christians in this life, and we grow into majority. We grow... We turn away from our old way of life and into our identity as children of the king in this kingdom of Jesus. And yellow is for heaven when the race is complete and where God is and our future hope and where there will be joy forevermore. So one thing this helps us see, it helps us explain a couple things using colors, but it helps us think there's an order to these. There is things that happen between white and gold. There are things that take place. There are things that Christians ought to be doing. We are to be growing. And I'm just going to do a quick survey of some verses in the Bible that talk about growth. There are so many. It's so rich. God gives us so much. But just some of the ways that we are exhorted to grow in the Bible. We're exhorted to grow into conformity to Christ. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son." So as we're growing, it's like we should be changing to become more and more like Jesus. We should be performing good works. Ephesians 2 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our life is to be worship. Romans 12, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We're to tell other people the good news of Jesus. We're to tell about him. We're to be ambassadors. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." We are to be growing in virtue. Peter, in the beginning of his second letter, says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." We're to be growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. We are to be doing things in this race that have been prepared for us to do. We are to be growing in virtue. So Paul asks, do you know that you're in a race, and racers ought to act in a certain way? So Paul's purpose in verse 24 is not just to remind us that we're in a race, but to exhort us to run in such a way that we're trying to, as if we're trying to win the race. It's like Paul saying what Herm Edwards said when he said, we play to win the game. He's saying, you run to win the race. It's not good enough just to be content with being in the race, but we're there for a reason. For instance, God has prepared those good works that we should walk in them, and we ought to be walking in what God has prepared for us. We need to run the race, and we need to run it like we're trying to win. The verses leading up to our passage today give us context for what Paul means by winning. If you have your Bibles open still, I'm going to back up to verse 19. I'm going to read, and I'm going to, as I read this, notice how often Paul mentions winning. And think about what Paul might be referring to when he says win. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might, notice not win this time, save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share, participate with them in its blessings. So what is winning? Winning in this passage is referring to salvation. Paul is seeking to create no hindrances to the gospel being received. He's accommodating himself to the cultures he is speaking to, laying down his rights if they might distract from the gospel, so that it may be received and people saved. In our passage, in the analogy of the race, Paul mentions a prize and an imperishable wreath. The games that were held in Corinth were serious business. Every 2 years, these were the second biggest ones, and the only ones who would get the prize would be the winners. So it's not like our Olympics where you get like a runner-up prize and a runner-up to the runner-up prize as well. The winner got a prize. And the coveted prize in Corinth was a wreath made out of wild celery. I think I have a picture of what it may have looked like. Since only the best could get this wreath, like this was a sign that you were the best. You can imagine that the winners would wear this for as long as they could, as often as they could. You can imagine they didn't stay indoors. They might have just gone downtown Corinth, made sure they were walking around, and people saw them wearing their wreath. It was something to be proud of. And the thing, though, with crowns that are made out of vegetables is it's actually... So I chuckle at the vegetables, but it's actually the same thing as any crown from our past that we put our, any conquest from the past that we think, that was so great when I won that championship game in 1985. The thing with vegetables is they perish. They die. They fade. They decay. They are forgotten. I might save the rose petals that were at the wedding when I was married in 2008, but they don't get better every year. They don't become, the cake really doesn't. We froze cake. It was like, people are like, you gotta freeze the cake so you can eat it on your anniversaries. It doesn't get better as time goes by. I could tell stories of the glory days from youth sports, from high school. This is what it was like. We did these great things, and they're less impressive every time I tell them, and the further they get into the past. They fade, they are perishable. Paul says we're not competing for a perishable wreath, but an imperishable one, one that doesn't fade. The completion of the race is not just a momentary glory, but an eternal one. Eternal life is not a transient thing that passes, but one that goes on and never ends. Being with God is a fullness of joy that will never be surpassed and never ceases, and somehow be new and captivating with every moment. If you've read the Narnia series, then you likely remember the feeling you had when you reached the end of the last battle and the longing in your heart for eternity as you read these words. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. When we look to the end of the race, we're looking at the finish line. It's with that insight, when Paul is looking at that, that he exhorts us to run this race, to run in a way that's going to matter for eternity. And we can see how Paul, when he comes to the end of his life, says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The crown and wreath that God gives is not perishable. So God wants us to know that we are in a race and there is a prize. And Paul says, so run that you may obtain it. Paul also has some advice for us for how we go about running. And Paul, so we've looked at like the illustration of a race, but he also gives illustrations about training, about getting ready for competition, about discipline and training. Lucky for us, again, being in Philadelphia, I know we have some folks from that are visiting Philadelphia from other places. In Philadelphia, we have one of the greatest sportsmen when it comes to training ever, Rocky Balboa. You might be thinking, Rocky Balboa is not a true sportsman. And you're right, he's a fictional character in a movie. But it was one of the greatest movies of its era. And we celebrate here. I mean, we celebrate the spirit of Rocky. We have things named after Rocky Balboa. I just learned we have multiple statues of Rocky Balboa. I thought there was one, but they made three. And I don't know if we're in possession of all three of them now in Philadelphia. We at least have two. We might be having one at the airport soon. So we try to recreate the runs he did, the improbable runs through Frankfurt and the Italian market and to the art museum, and it's like, but these things don't all line up. But we do it. And we try to train like Rocky. So I know there's probably not many people, but I'm one of them. Raise your hand if you ever cracked an egg and put it into a glass when you were working out and drank from the glass just like Rocky did. All right, so we got some people. So it's good enough for Rocky, it's good enough for me. It's what you do before you start with the push-ups and the pull-ups. All right, how about this? Raise your hand if you've ever worked out to the Rocky theme song. Okay, why does that work? It's good music, but if you didn't have the movies, if you didn't have the workout montages, the training montages in the movies with the music playing, it wouldn't work quite like that. But in the movies, you're just watching these long montages to music of Rocky getting stronger, of working out, of overcoming, of training, and we love it. Paul makes reference to training and the type of training that an athlete would do. He talks about discipline. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. So this is an analogy to an athlete in training who's in control of their body. They're going to be careful about everything that they eat, that it's helping them get stronger. And even if they want junk, they might say no to themselves. That's discipline. And they would push their bodies, even when their body says, you know what, I think we've had enough for today. Like, why don't we stop here? And they'll say no, and they'll keep going. That's so we can get stronger as we train. And it's like Paul saying, in the same way, in this race, discipline your body just like you would if you were an athlete in training. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He calls out self-control here for how a Christian can be like an athlete. An athlete has control over their body. Okay, so... No, I'm not going to go there. I was thinking of Jalen, what's his name, from the Eagles game, who did not have self-control. So negative example. Yes, but we're not going to go there. I'm going to control myself and stay on course. Athletes have control over their body. Good athletes do. They choose what to eat. They plan things out. So they're like, I'm going to do this much work each day. I'll have my rest. This is how I'm going to recover. I'm going to have arms day and legs day or whatever the day is. I don't know these things. The things that are going to help them be the best. And they need to say no to themselves with self-control. In the same way, it's like Paul saying to Christians, we need to think about our intake, into what we take into our bodies, into our minds, into our souls. We need to plan things out. How are we going to get to the finish line? How are we going to finish well? And we need to say no to ourselves. And that one way we can say no to ourselves is through self-control. So self-control is not about being miserable. It's about being set free from being having a slave master of our flesh, our hearts, our desires, our urges, our compulsions, our feelings, even peer pressure. The things that drive us along and carry us along to do all kinds of things that when we look back, we really wish we didn't do. It's about having the power to say no to our desires and yes to obeying God. Self-control in the Bible is one of those things that is talked about both as a gift from God that we could never have on our own, that he gives us, otherwise we wouldn't have it, and also something he works in us and through us that we need to cooperate in. This is why scripture can talk about it being a gift and a command, something we are to obey and to do. So we see in the Bible that self-control is a gift from God. We might have some level of self-control on our own, but we probably are overestimating how strong we are. So have you seen the videos of toddlers being challenged with fruit snacks or candy? So how these work is that the camera's rolling, the parents put fruit snacks in front of some toddlers, or candy, depending on the parents, and they say, oh, we're gonna eat these, but wait a minute, I gotta go get something. Don't eat these until I'm back. And then they leave the room, and the camera keeps rolling. And the ones that are most viral are all fails, where the kids almost immediately go right for the candy, or they look at it, and you can tell what's going on in their mind and heart, and you can see them, maybe some trying to resist, but they give in. They don't have self-control. It's cruel, but it shows us what self-control is like. And you might think, I've seen these, and I would not, Rob would not be. Rob would not be the kid who took the candy. Or you might not be Rob, you might be yourself, and you're saying, I wouldn't. I would cross my arms, I would fold my hands, I would know I'm getting the good thing, I just have to wait. I would have patience, I would have self-control. I'm stronger than that, I have self-control. And it might be true. You might have been a toddler with enough self-control not to take candy. That might not be your temptation. Your temptation might be self-control, not with your hands, but with your mind and what type of thoughts you allow to run rampant in your mind. It most certainly is your heart, where pride and contempt and anger and jealousy and all types of vices are that we need to say no to. We need to know that we're not strong enough on our own. God has made humans. This is wonderful. He made humans in his image and likeness. But then we've all been corrupted by sin. We reflect our Creator still as made in his image and likeness, but it's like that reflection is marred. Your self-control might be better than most. You might be the most self-controlled person in this room. And you might reflect some true things about self-control that God made you in that way. But for all of us, that reflection is incomplete and distorted because we are tainted with sin. And part of the good news about salvation from God that we celebrate is that we are born again, that we are washed clean, that we are renovated, that we are made into new creations that aren't just fixed up to look better, but we're given new hearts with new desires, and that God's Spirit makes his home with us, so that as we face temptation, it is never alone anymore. It's with God in us. And now in Christ and filled with his Spirit, and only in Christ and filled with his Spirit, can we say no to sin. Because we need God to provide us with this power to obey from outside of ourselves, self-control is talked about as one of the many gifts of God that he gives to those he saves. Paul writes elsewhere that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He gave it to us. It's a gift. And self-control is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit that God in us works out in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this empowering is what makes it so that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament can exhort us to live with self-control, to live self-controlled lives. Self-control is an essential part of running this Christian race, and it protects us from a danger that Paul refers to in this passage. And that danger is living in an aimless way. If you look at verse 26, Paul writes, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." He gives the illustration of someone who is running and they have no direction. Sometimes when my family takes walks, if we just want to take a leisurely walk, it doesn't matter where we're going. Every intersection we come to, a different person in the family will decide if we go straight, left, or right. And it rotates, so no one person's plan. It would have to be a conspiracy if we got somewhere on purpose. But each intersection, a different person picks a different direction. And we end up just kind of going in circles around our house. We walk aimlessly. We have no direction. If we had somewhere we wanted to go, we wouldn't do that. We would look at a map, we would set a course, and we would decide how to get there. If you want to just end up where you started, you wander aimlessly. If you aim for nothing, you hit it every time. Paul is saying if we want to live a worthwhile life, if we want to finish the race, he says, "I want to finish the race. I want to receive the imperishable wreath." And as a result, he says, "I discipline myself and don't run around aimlessly." He gives another illustration of a boxer punching the air. It's like he's saying, "I don't want to just punch the air. I want my blows to land, even in training, so I get stronger. I want to hit hard and not just put on a show and pretend. I'm in this for real." And this is a good time to pause and consider being in this for real and how these things, self-control, being in the race, knowing we're in the race, touches on our lives. After all, we don't want to box the air. We don't want to run aimlessly. So let's take a couple minutes to think about how this applies to us. And the first application is we need to be in the race. We need to get in the race. The only ones who receive the imperishable crown of eternal life with God are those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. That may be you, and we'll have application for you and for I in a minute, but this also might not be you. You might not be in this race. And even though self-control is a virtue, you need to know that getting better at self-control without faith in Christ and still having your best works marred with sin is like putting on better clothes as you're getting on a bus that's headed towards hell. It doesn't help you, those clothes. Without faith, the Bible tells us, it is impossible to please God. Without the Spirit of God, we do not belong to Him. What you need more than anything else is not to grow in self-control, but to get a new heart and a new spirit. And the good news is that God supplies both. And He has invited us to get off of our hell-bound race and to receive gift upon gift, grace upon grace in Jesus. And that by trusting in Jesus, we begin to follow Him and live the Christian life, which Paul refers to as a race. You need to get in the race. Second, each one of us who are in this race are running towards something. We need to be running and making forward progress. And we can do that, make sure we're growing into something by keeping our eye on the destination. The goal is not to camp out at the starting line. God has rescued us. He's given us a leg in this race, not so that we can play golf, scroll on our phones, watch Netflix, live aimless lives. God has a purpose for each person that He has saved. He has prepared things every day for us to do. So some of it is unique and it might look different for each of us, but all of us need to be growing into godliness and becoming more like our Savior, who is the perfect reflection of the image and likeness of God. We need to remember that one day, Jimmy said it earlier, you know, we may realize we're not what we should be, but we're not also, praise God, not one day what we will be. He's going to transform us. He'll make it so that we no longer have a sin nature, that we no longer struggle with sin. We will be glorified with him. We'll be so transformed that if our current self saw the person that God would make us into that day, we would be tempted to fall down and worship. That's how stark it is. And with eternity in sight, we're able to map out how we want to live. What are the best ways for us to grow so we don't live aimless lives, but intentional ones with an eye on eternity? Third, we need to make a plan to grow every day. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, and a race is made up of lots of steps. It is not one resolution, one prayer, one time of Bible study that gets us to the finish line, but the journey of a lifetime is made up of countless steps that lead us to grow. If you haven't structured these two things into your everyday, like every single day life, make a plan to have a time when you read the Bible every day. It's like eating food where you need it again and again and again. You need nourishment. And have a time second set aside for praying to God. So we hear from God in his word. He speaks to us in his word. We need to make time to make sure we're listening. And we need to be talking to God and praying with God. And this is not a Sunday thing. It's not a once or twice in my life thing. It's an everyday thing. These are times when God will speak to us. He will convict us of sin. He's going to cause us to grow in lots of ways. He'll encourage our hearts. He'll remind you of his love for you. He'll give you a heart of love for other people. He'll give you a vision for your life and lead you. Believe it or not, he'll cause you to grow through the means of prayer and Bible study, usually little by little, that it's even hard to perceive which day it was that he caused you to grow so much, sometimes in big leaps, but normally little by little. So make a plan to grow every day through Bible reading and prayer. Another application is we need to run together. One of the amazing gifts that God gives us is that he has made this race a group effort where we don't run alone, but we run together as a family. Actually, running alone is a sign that we are running aimlessly and not growing as we should. God is giving us others to serve, and he's given other people us to serve. We can't do that if we're alone. If we're not receiving from others or giving to others, then we're not running as we should. As such, we should make every effort in this race to gather as often as we are able on the Lord's day, to worship together. We are to grow in the one another's, and we can only do that when we're around one another, when we're living life alongside one another. One unique opportunity where we can grow together in as a church and grow together is this class that starts on Tuesdays, this time of Bible study and prayer and instruction about spiritual formation, habits of grace, ways we can grow up into the image of Christ. So I encourage everyone to be here on Tuesday. We need to run together. And then lastly, application-wise, we need to pray that God will cause us to stay in the race, run well, and make it all the way to the end. The last verse in our passage is one that has caused some Christians to be concerned. Paul writes, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This has alarmed some Christians because as they read that, they read the word disqualified, and Paul saying the word disqualified, it seems to them that like once you've been transferred from here to here, that you can do something to get disqualified and out of the kingdom of his dear son. Or after receiving the Holy Spirit, that you can do something to disqualify yourself and God's Spirit leaves us. There's concern and alarm that's raised because of that word, but it's not what Paul's saying, what those takes are. We know from the teaching of all of Scripture that those who God claims as his own, he will never, ever cast out. That those who are Jesus' sheep are kept by him and never lost. That those who are born again and indwelt by the Spirit make it to the end, and the Spirit never forsakes them. We find this golden chain in Romans 8. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There's a lot of Ides verses there along the way. Each one, it starts with God knowing. Those who God foreknew, in God's mind only, those people, that's the start. And the next link in the chain is he predestines. He creates a destiny for them and calls them and justifies them. He saves them, forgives them their sins, washes them, gives them gift upon gift in Jesus, and glorifies them in the end. That's heaven when we're transformed, no longer to be what we were. So the beginning of the chain to the end of the chain, none fall out. None are disqualified. So that's one thing we know from all of Scripture. We also know from Scripture that not all who call themselves Christians or even believe themselves to be Christians are born again. There are those who are just false. They pretend to be something they are not. They are so, like wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who might grow up in an environment. They know the things. They do the things. They come to church on Sunday, but they don't have a relationship with their Father God because they've been born again and given a new heart. That's why in a different letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians to test themselves to see if they truly are in the faith. And then there are those who are zealous for good works, for virtue, for the things of God, but not about obeying God, not having a relationship with God. So they'll take teaching on things like self-control, but never submit to God and live for him. And as we run this race together, there might be some in our midst on the road with us, but they're not in the race of being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's why every Sunday we are not just talking about what it means to be in the race, but we're saying, get in the race. This is how you get in. This is, God will take you from your hellbound race and transfer you to the kingdom of his dear son. Believe in him, trust in him. We are holding out the gospel every week. The Holy Spirit can take fruitless running and make it so that we are in the race running for that imperishable wreath. A mark of true conversion is that those who are born again, one of the marks is that we persevere to the end, that we finish the race. That it's not that we don't stumble. It's not even that we don't fall down. It doesn't mean we don't start running aimlessly at times or box in the air. It's that the new heart and the new spirit in us will work in such a way that we will get back up and we will press on. A mark of true conversion is that an exhortation like this one will spur us on to continue in the race. And it is telling that we need this type of encouragement, that even the Apostle Paul, who had an encounter with the resurrected Christ and was living for him with all of his heart, was saying that he lives in a disciplined way so that he may finish well and not be disqualified. Every one of us needs to be praying that God would empower us to finish well. And when we pray, we're saying that God is the one who makes us make it to the end. Even with new hearts, we're not able to do it on our own. That is why whenever a New Testament writer gives confidence, and we have lots of reasons we can have confidence, but when they give confidence of being preserved until the end, their confidence is always in God and not in their own ability. A few excerpts from confidence given in the New Testament. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Who started the good work? Him. Who's going to bring it to completion? He will. Paul in Romans, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can help us, what can cause us to fall off that chain, cause us to leave the kingdom of his dear son? Nothing. And he will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. This is why we can sing this testimony. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. Jesus says he calls his sheep and keeps his sheep, and all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is why we run with all of our hearts. And then when we struggle, we can still have confidence and say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which was entrusted to him against that day. We have such a good Savior, one who has saved us from our hellbound race. He has put us in a race that matters, empowers us to run that race, and he will carry us all the way to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us, saving us, adopting us, even thinking of our growth and preparing good works for us. You are so good to us. Lord, I pray that you would make everyone here your own. Give newness of life and new hearts to each person in this room. Save us all so that we may together glorify you. And grant us vigor and strength to give our all in this race. Cause us to live meaningful lives and not aimless ones. Cause every one of your people here to make it to the end. And please give our lips testimonies of your grace as you carry us home. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.